Ephesians chapter 1. I would ask you this afternoon a question at the onset. What are we doing with the gospel? How is it impacting our lives? How is the gospel impacting your life? You might think, well, the gospel is for unbelievers. It is. The gospel is for you. The gospel is for me. The gospel is for every one of us. How is the gospel impacting your life? I want you to think about that as we consider this portion of God's Word. Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now he's going to define them. Now he's going to break them down in verse 4 and after that, continuing. But verse 4, according as this is part of that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I know this is a very familiar passage of Scripture to all of us, and through the years I myself have preached many messages from this passage, this glorious passage concerning the unsearchable truth of God's sovereign election. May the Lord help us to see the glory of this truth. And you might be thinking as I say that, Brother Tom, you may not know this, but we know all about election. I mean, we are a sovereign grace church. We know all about election. We are familiar. We know it from the front, and but we understand it. Our preacher preaches. Our pastor preaches every other week. He preaches on election. I don't know if you do or not. What if I told you that you may be missing the most important thing about it? You might think that you know everything there is to know about it, but you may be missing the most important thing. I would ask you another question. Why, if you know about God's sovereign election, why then did He choose us? Why did God choose you? Why did He choose me? In this text of Scripture, I want us to see here the purpose first. Number one, the purpose of God's election. And I want to start with, like the brother did this morning, some things that is not, that election is not about. And sometimes we think that it is about it. Evidently, the way we talk, the way we act, sometimes the way we think, we might think it is, but it is not. God has not chosen us to salvation to build our pride. You know, we're the elect. We're the elect. And those people down there, they are not the elect. We're the elect. He's not chosen us to salvation, as one of the brethren said this morning, just to keep us from hell. His salvation is not fire insurance, saints. It's not. It does. It will deliver us from hell. But even as glorious as that is, that's not the immediate purpose of it. If I could say it like this, that's just the necessary result. It's just the overflow of the blessings of God's elect, keeping us from the wrath of God. It's the byproduct of it. No, but here in this passage of God's Word, His infallible, inerrant, wonderful Word, I want us to see at least four aspects of God's purpose in His electing grace. And they are just laid out for us so wonderfully here, so simply, but still sometimes we miss it, or maybe we know it, but we forget it. We're apt to that. In verse 4 there we see that He has chosen us, notice, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's God's election. That we should be first holy. Holy. That we should be holy. Why has God chosen you? Why has He chosen me? First, that we would be holy. And the language is, a lot of times we think of the word holiness and holy as being righteous. We really shortchange holiness when we think of it only as righteousness. It is righteousness. It can be. But it's more than that. Holiness, or the word holy, means other, basically. Like God is holy. He's other than any other. That's really what holiness means. True, He is righteous, but He's holy and righteous in righteousness. He's other than any other in righteousness. So holiness, the word holiness, the doctrine of holiness is really much more than righteousness. It's otherness. God is other than any other. He's holy, and He has chosen us. He has made us recipients of His electing grace for us to be holy. And it is literally for us to be presently set apart. We know it in one word. It is for us to be saints. Saints, set apart ones. That's what the word means. Now, you know, there are people that say, "Oh, I don't believe in that election stuff. I don't believe in election." But if you ask them, "Well, do you believe that you're a saint of God?" "Oh, well, yes, yes." You can't have one without the other. Because the very word saint itself means set apart one. That means God has chosen to set us apart. He's chosen to set us apart. We have been set apart as born again children of God. We have been set apart by God Himself. Not because of us, no, in spite of us and because of Him. But we have been chosen. He has chosen us to be His own. We have a wonderful picture of this if we wonder what it looks like in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel that consumed so much of the Old Testament. God chose this nation. He set them apart. They were a holy nation, a set apart nation, other than any other nation. And He called them His own peculiar, own special nation. They were His. He had set them apart as His own. He dealt personally with them. He dealt effectually with them. They are His. Our God, through them, has shown us that He is a possessive God. And amazingly, He chose us as His possession. Now think of that. He chose us as His own. He has set us apart. He has chosen us for us to be holy, to be set apart for Himself. What glory. God has set us apart for Himself. Why has God chosen us? To set us apart for Himself. To set us apart as His own. That we would be His own possession. He has foreknown us as His own. Foreknowledge is personal. It's not God looking down through time. But God's omniscient. If He ever learned anything, He wouldn't be God any longer. He knows everything. When the Scripture speaks of foreknowledge, it's Him choosing us, setting, claiming us as His own. He knows us personally. His personal knowledge of ourselves comes from, I use this illustration. We have a doctor in our assembly, and I said, "Now, if we go to Brother Paul, we wouldn't want him off in another room somewhere looking at someone else and saying, 'Well, this diagnosis is good for this, for me too.' No, we wouldn't want that. We want him to come to us and diagnose us personally. It's prognosco. That's the root word of foreknowledge, and that's where we get it, prognosis. We want him to look at us personally and deal with our own issues. That's what God has done with us. He's come and claimed us as His own, set us apart as His own. That's the reason He has chosen us, that we would be holy. Then second, He has chosen us and called us His own, that we would be, notice there again in verse 4, that we would be holy, but also number 2, that we would be without blame. That we would be unblameable. The word literally means unblameable, without spot, faultless, without fault, without blemish. Well, now we know why He has chosen us in Christ. Because we can never be blameless and without spot or without blemish of our own, can we? I mean, let me just get a show of hands. Who here is perfect? Of yourself, is there anyone perfect? I've asked that question all over the country. And I never get anybody raising their hand. Why? Because none of us are perfect. Of ourselves, we know that you talk to people and you tell them about God's saving grace. You tell them about the gospel. You know, they say, "Well, I'm not perfect." Well, you're right, and that's just the point. That's just the point. Of ourselves, we are not without spot. We are not without blemish. If the Holy Spirit has shown us ourselves, we know that it is an impossibility for us to be without spot, but yet it is a necessity for us to be perfect, because God is righteous. He is holy in righteousness. And he will not accept any defiled thing. Bring a lamb to me and make sure that it's without spot and without blemish. God is a God of perfection. We must be perfect before Him. Well, I can't do that. No. Glory to God, though He can. He has set us apart, chose us as His own. That's what His election is about. He's setting us apart and causing us to be blameless before Him. Causing us to be perfect and perfected before Him. And that's the reason He chose us in His perfect, without spot and blemish Son. He chose us in Him. He sees us in Him. That we would be blameless and without spot before Him. If we are here today and we think for a moment, you can be blameless of your own accord, of your own ability, of you're fooling yourself, you're deceiving yourself. But know this, you must be. Each one of us, if there is any hope in us being accepted into the presence of the most holy God of heaven and earth, we must be without spot and without blemish. We must be perfect. We must be perfect. So God chose us as His own. He set us apart and caused us to be blameless, justifying us through the perfect righteousness and the shed blood of His own Son. It took God to rescue you and I from the depravity and the devastation and the death and hopelessness of our sin. It took God doing what we could never do. It took God doing what we would never do. But He did. He did. And why did He do it? Why would He set us apart as His own? Why would He justify us in what it took Him to do with His own Son, His precious Son, the Son in whom His soul delighted? Why did He do what He did with Jesus Christ to make us blameless? Well, it tells us here in the text that we would be holy, set apart, without blame, blameless what? Before Him. Before Him. I tell you what, we would put away the foolishness of self-righteousness, the foolishness of the doctrine of self and I, if we really understood the truth about the righteousness of our God. The reason God has chosen us and set us apart and justified us and made us as if we never sinned, declared us to be without spot and perfect and without blemish, is for the purpose that we might be before Him. The language is that we might be in His sight, that we might be before His presence. And this speaks of us having acceptance with Him, us having approval before Him, us having access before Him and unto Him. We must realize of ourself, our presence, of ourself. Understand this, of yourself and of myself, our presence before the holy God of heaven and earth stirs His anger and stirs His fury. Of ourself, in our sin, our presence before Him demands the striking sword of His justice. I know this is hard for us to get a hold of sometimes, and part of that is because we really don't understand the language, the customs, and the details of a monarchy form of government. But there's a great picture of this in the Old Testament. Some of you may have even seen a movie. I saw this movie, Esther, One Night with the King. And one scene of it, I mean, it just grabbed a hold of me. I said, that's it. That's it. You were, and I think the scene is true to what God's Word describes. You remember by the account, Esther had a problem. She had learned what wicked Haman was up to, but she couldn't get to the king. You remember? She couldn't get to the king because he had not summoned for her. She had no introduction unto the king, even though she was the queen. She had no introduction unto the king. But you remember, she decided to go anyway, even though it may cost her everything. It may cost her her life because she couldn't enter into the presence of the king without an introduction, without a summons. But she went anyway. And in the movie, and like I said, I believe in real life too, as soon as she entered into the king's throne room, there were two guards standing beside the king. And as soon as she entered, they drew their sword. to slay her. She had no right to be there. The king had not summoned her. The king had not asked and given her an introduction. She was breaking the law by entering there before the king, and justice was about to be served by her death. But the king loved her, didn't he? And he held out his scepter unto her so that she could enter there before him. Children of God, that's our story. That's our story. As a matter of fact, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. And that's legal peace, not melancholy peace. Legal peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access. We have entrance. We have an introduction. Listen, by faith into this grace. That grace is favor, free favor. By faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's talking about this summons to come before the king, and we can enter before the king of all kings and be accepted by him. By grace, we stand there before the king because of the free favor he has given us through faith. That's the picture. The guards pulled their sword to strike her. The justice of God in ourselves, if we were to enter, of ourselves, try to enter, and we do. We try to enter in our own way before the king. We try to enter in our own way before God. But His justice pulls the sword. His justice is about to serve justice by slaying us. But through Christ, we have entrance. We have access. A summons has been called and given to us. God holds out His scepter of righteousness and peace unto us in Christ Himself. How great a salvation.
Amen.
God's grace salvation is. Well, now we've just completed our introduction. We've seen all of this to see this next point. The title of this message is actually, Because of the Gospel, We Are in Love. Because of the Gospel, we are in love. We see from this great text before us that the purpose for which God has chosen us, the purpose for God's electing grace, is so that we would be set apart as His own, and that we would be blameless by His justifying grace through the person and the work, the blood, and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, so that we would be before Him. We would have peace, introduction, entrance, access in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, so that we would be there before Him, before His presence. What's the last words of this verse? Verse 4. We would be there before Him as His own, before Him, before His presence, in love. In love. Now, what does that mean? Well, I would submit before you that it has a twofold meaning. Surely, no doubt, we have all of these blessings. We are His, God's set-apart ones. We are His saints. We have justifying righteousness. We have position and an introduction, access and acceptance before Him through and by, first and foremost, because of His love. Because of His love. No doubt His eternal, immeasurable, unconditional love has been the driving force behind all of the Lord's saving mercies and saving graces. We see it in the nation of Israel. He said, I did not choose you because you were the greatest, because you were not. I chose you because I love you, and I love you because I love you.
That's right.
I love you because I love you. So no doubt this speaks of the love of God, Him choosing us out of His sovereign love. But does His love not, aren't we not taught in the Scriptures that His love moves us and motivates us and constrains us to love Him?
Amen.
That His love moves us and motivates us and constrains us to be in love with Him? In love with Him? Well, yes, He tells us so. The Apostle John says, recorded, that we love Him because He first loved us. The Apostle Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. As a matter of fact, don't you think in God saving us and God redeeming us and God restoring us from what was lost in Adam and Eve, that God's saving grace would have something to do with delivering us from our sin and from our ruin and then enabling us to do what we were created to do? Don't you think that that has, in this purpose of God's grace and the purpose of God's electing love, that in that would be to restore us from where we were lost and fallen in Adam? Surely it does. Then what is it that we were created to do? What is it that we were created to do? Well, they asked Jesus, and He said, what is the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with everything. To love the Lord your God. Couldn't we say to be in love with the Lord your God? Purpose of His electing love, first and foremost, is Him. It's loving Him. There is no greater truth than loving Him. There is nothing greater and nothing more right and nothing more true than loving Yahweh, God of this Bible. Because He is the most lovable and love-worthy being that there ever has been or ever will be or ever could be. And I'm talking about the person of God. Religion that will drag us to hell, causes us to look everywhere but where we should look, and it is to Him. To Him in His person. To Him in His glory. The supreme end of man is to glorify God. Well, how is it that we glorify God? Well, we do this. No, you love Him. You find your all in all and your satisfaction in Him. And He becomes everything. And He is everything to you that He should be. That is how you glorify God. It's not by pouring water into the fountain. It's by drinking of the fountain and finding rest and satisfaction and fulfillment in the fountain. Who's the fountain? God is the fountain. Drink of Him. Don't pour your tainted, defiled water into Him. That's what religion is. Religion says, do this, do that, and do this. And God said, it's about Me. You've forgotten Me. Love Me. That we would be before Him in love. It's about Him. That's the purpose of God's election. So we've seen the purpose of God's grace. Second here, I want us to consider a minute the posture. The posture of being holy and without blame before Him in love. The posture, huh? I know y'all don't know me. I'm going to do something really unconventional in a Baptist church. Okay? But I'm going to show you the posture of being before Him in love. You ready? Now don't run and say I'm a heretic. It's a shame that this is unusual in a Baptist church. It really is. This is the posture of being before Him in love. Looking to Him. Being before Him in love. This is the posture. And you say, well, Brother Tom, that looks like prayer. That's right, it does. Prayer, though, is not a religious function. Prayer is not something we do just because we're supposed to do it. It's not. It's not just some religious activity that we are supposed to do. Brothers and sisters, we who have experienced the electing love of God, prayer is who we are. Prayer is who we are. We are a people who have been chosen for prayer. We are a people who have been set apart for prayer and justified for prayer and given peace and access and entrance and introduction before God Himself for prayer. Because true prayer, True prayer is worshiping and finding our all in all and our and loving God supremely, adoring God supremely, trusting God supremely, supremely longing for God supremely. True prayer, not mindless, meaningless, religious prayer of the flesh, but true Spirit-wrought prayer is us before our God, in love with our God, because of His love, because of His gospel. This is why the Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing. To be fervent in prayer. To be continuously in prayer. This is what I just showed you. It's not the posture of the body. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the posture of our mind. The posture of our being, our soul, our heart. Before God, in love with our God. We are ever before our God. We know that we are drawn to our heart's desire, and our heart's desire is God because He has chosen us to be His own. He has set us apart for Himself. He's made you perfect, child of God, so that you could come before Him. You can meet with Him there, commune with Him, find Him to be all that He is. That's why God has chosen you. That's what election is all about. We are ever in love with our God. We're longing for Him. We are longing for communion with Him. We are longing for oneness with Him. Are you in love with the God of this Bible? Are you in love with Him? When was the last time you told Him that? When was the last time your prayer was all about Him instead of all about you? We know this posture because it becomes our life and existence. We have been chosen and blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's what election is about. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places by the matchless love of our God, to be in love with our matchless God. This is the continuous posture. This is His purpose for His electing grace. So we see the purpose, the posture of His electing grace. Then third, let's consider the performance of this. The performance of being in love with our great God. And listen to what I just said. The performance of, not the performance for. The performance of being in love with our great God. And it's actually right here in this text, really, when you consider it in its fullness. Actually, all of the passage has a twofold application, just like the love, being in love. It has a twofold application. God loves us and we love Him. And that's what we're taught in Scripture. Watch this, though. Again, verse 4, we see that God has chosen us to be holy, to be set apart. He has done this. He has done this. We are His children. We are His saints. We are His own. So I ask you, are you in love with this God? You say, yes, yes, I'm in love with this God. Then don't you want to be set apart for Him? Yes, He has set us apart, but don't you, child of God, don't you want to be set apart for Him? Don't you, saint of God. God has blessed you with this unsearchably wonderful life of being His child. He has caused you to be and calls you and knows you as His special treasure. And He has given you all these things in the present life and in the future life to come. The wonders of that this position entails. Don't you want your life to be fashioned and molded to declare His praise? Don't you want your life not to be wasted out here in this world, but to be lived for what you were created to be, and that is to bring glory to His name. Don't you want that for your life? Oh, that we would. That's why He's chosen us. He's not to pat us on the back and say, look at us. We are the sovereign grace Lamb. Are we? We are the people of God. God has not chosen you for that. There's nothing about the doctrine of election that ought to boost our pride. There's nothing. I guarantee you, if the doctrine of election is boosting your pride, you don't know the doctrine of election. It puts our pride in the dust. It shows us to be the worms that we are, that none of us would ever go and do what we were created to do and created to be, except for God Himself restoring us by His almighty power. We are nothing. The doctrine of election teaches us we are nothing. You are nothing. You are worse than nothing. But God is everything. He's everything. That's what it teaches us. Don't you want your life to be lived for Him? Don't you really desire that your life sing, "I am a child of the King"? Also, we see here that God has chosen us to be blameless, to be spotless, without blemish. And yes, we know that we can and are this only through the perfect righteousness, the justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But saint, justified child of God, don't you want to be blameless? Don't you want to be actually free from sin? You understand, child of God, what you have been saved from. You see the Christ on the cross, God's Christ, God's Son. You know what God did to Him. You know salvation was free to me, but it was not free. It was not free. You know what it took to save you from your sin. How then will you live in sin? Don't you want to be blameless before your God? This God, if you love Him, don't you, you know how much He loves you. Don't you want to be blameless for it? You know that He is a righteous God. Look at the cross. He is serious about sin, alright? He is serious about sin. He just don't overlook sin and say, "Oh well, they did the best they could and everything's gonna work out." It's not gonna work out okay. He is serious about sin. He hates sin. He despises sin. It offends Him so much that He put His Son to death physically and spiritually for it. Surely then, if we are in love with this God, our Father, if He is indeed our Father, we cannot just willfully tolerate sin in our life. Sin that offends Him. Sin that grieves Him. Sin that He hates. Sin that He detests. We can't. We can't. We want to be blameless before Him. We know the reality of that in our life, the impossibility. We live it every day, don't we? But we don't live with that. We grieve about that. It is sorrow to our heart that we do just as it says in Hebrews. We walk right over the body and blood of Jesus Christ to get to the sin that we love. Shame. That ought to be shameful. We ought to fall to the ground and beg our God for mercy if we love Him. If we really love Him. Also, again, we see that He has chosen us to set us apart. We've been elected so that He would, in His election, He's made us blameless so that we would be before Him. Do we cherish the thought? The thought of this glorious blessing, the opportunity of this position before Him, the Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, the eternal God who was perfect and all self-sufficient in Himself. If He never saved a soul, He would not be any less glorious. He did not need to save us to be glorious. He was all glorious in His essence, in His being, for eternity. If none of us ever knew Him, if on the day of the fall He crumpled us all up and threw us in the trash, He would not be any less glorious. But it pleases Him that He would have us in His sight. He would choose us, and save us, and restore us, and cause us to be blameless before Him, cover us with the righteousness of His Son, so that He could only see His righteousness. Hide our lives in the righteous beauty of His Son, so that He could have us before Him. That we would be in the sight of His everlasting love and affection. We would be in the sight of His perfect care. The Scripture says that we are the apple of His eye. You know what that word means, what that phrase means when I got down to study, and I'm no scholar, but put it like this. It talks about the pupil of the eye is what it's talking about. It literally means, I think, how close do you have to be to a person to actually see your reflection in their eyes? That's how close God would have us to Him. That's how near He would be to us. Think about how close that is. I'd be walking all in your personal space to get there, okay? But God would have us in His personal space. He wants us there. That's where His care for us is. No wonder all things work good for those who love God. For them called according to His purpose. They're there with Him. We are His own. He's chosen us. He's called us His own. He's justified us before Him so that we could be in His sight before Him. And child of God, how we should despise and detest anything and everything that might break that communion. That might break that nearness with Him. How we ought to hate anything. How we ought to be on the lookout through God's Word for those things that distract us and carry us away from Him, from being so near to Him. How we should beg Him to show us anything in our lives and in our minds and in our motives and in our heart that might come between us and Him. You know, like David, who was the man after God's own heart. He said in Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts." And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm scared to pray that prayer. But you know why I'm scared to pray that prayer? I mean, let's just really get real. Because I don't love Him like I ought to. I ought to be able to be willing for anything to be stripped from me if it breaks my communion with Him. That's what David says. Know me. Try me. Get rid of everything. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. I believe in that other psalm, he says, "At thy right hand are pleasures evermore." What's the way everlasting then? Nearness with Him. So is there sin? Is there rebellion? Is there wickedness? Is there error in our lives? If we are in love with our God, knowing His love for us, surely then, you got to draw these consistencies out. Oh, how I love Jesus. Well, then surely then there is not sin and error and rebellion that we would cling to if we love Him like we ought to, if we understand the reason He has chosen us to be His own, the reason He has saved us, we would not willfully, knowingly cling to anything then that would come between us and Him. He has given us this most glorious entrance, acceptance, and place before Him in love. And we would be insane to forfeit this for some temporal pleasure, temporal affection, temporal sin for the world. We would be insane. That's the reason sin is insanity. You understand that, right, child of God? Sin is insanity. Rebellion is insanity. If we really love Him. He's chosen us to be set apart, to be blameless, to be before Him, and in love. Are you in love with your God? Oh, yes. Yes, saint. Being in love with our God is the ultimate end, the ultimate purpose of God's electing grace. And I will tell you then, our performance will demonstrate it. Brother spoke on that this morning. In essence, godliness. Godliness is the performance of a godly one. If we are in love with our God, then the then our performance will demonstrate it. Let me put it like this. Our priorities will demonstrate this. Christ made it very clear. If you love me, keep my commandments, or literally guard my word. Guard my word, because God is inseparably connected to this book. To say that we love God and not obey Him is a deception. We do not love God. To say that we honor God and then we do that opposite of what this book teaches us to do and commands us to do, that is an absolute antithesis. That is, God is inseparably connected to this book, His Word. We have people in our lives that we are in love with, right? Most of us, I'm sure. Or aren't they a priority to us? I think so. Husbands, do this. Okay? Yes. But really, if they're a priority to us, don't we also, I mean, it's a very simple illustration, but don't we also love the things they love? Well, yeah. It would be silly to say we're in love with someone and not like anything about them or anything that they love or that they like. It would be silliness. And it's silliness also for us to say that we love God and are in love with our God and not love the things that He loves. His things not being our priority. You hear that? It would be silliness for you to say, I love God. I am a recipient of His electing grace. But I don't love anything that He loves. And everything that is His is not a priority to me. I have my own priorities. That's silliness. That's silliness. Well, just think about what God loves. He loves His Son, Jesus Christ, supremely. The whole of His Word is about Him. The book of Revelation, John says, the prophecy is the spirit of the testimony of Christ. In other words, this whole book is about Him. In other words, no, not just the book, everything is about Him. God the Father loves God the Son. He delights in Him and loves Him supremely. Do you? Do you? God loves His Word. So much so, He says He has put it above His name. And I'm telling you something, that's high. That's above the shelf now. God loves His Word. Do you love His Word? Remember, love equals bowing to and obedience to His Word. Don't say you love this book and not do anything it does. It says, not bow to its authority over you. Because you're lying, okay? Let's just say it. Do you love God's Word? God does. He loves His Word. God loves truth. God loves. We live in a day where there's no truth except for their truth. I don't know how that works, but I do know how that works. It's called deception. It's called deception. But God loves truth. He's the God of truth. His book is the Word of truth. His Spirit is the Spirit of truth. His Son is the truth. God loves truth. We shouldn't be ashamed to love truth, brothers and sisters. We should love truth and stand upon truth. Truth is reality, you understand. The reality that God is, and simply as He's put it, and He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He loves truth. We ought to love the truth. God loves His law. Do you love God's law? You might say, well, it declares me a sinner. Aren't you so glad that God's law declares you a sinner? Because when it declares you to a sinner, brothers and sisters, does it not still move us to Jesus Christ? When it throws me in the dust and says, you vile sinner, I love it because then I know you're right, God. I am a sinner, but oh, you gave your Son for me. He's not. He's perfect. I stand in Him. You put me in Him. How wonderful you are for doing this. How great your salvation is. He loves His law. We ought to love His law. It brings me to the truth. Brings us to the truth Himself. God loves obedience. Do you love to obey? Do you love to obey God? We ought to love to obey God. That's what the Scripture is talking about when it says His commandments are not grievous. Listen, none of We know the reality of the law, right? We can just take 10 of them, okay? And we know we fail every day. But those are not grievous to us. That's God's standard. He's right. He's right. Oh, that I wish I could keep those commands, not only in the letter, but in the spirit. How we ought to long to keep God's commands. How we ought to love God's commands and love obedience to them. And they're not grievous to us. Yes, we grieve because we fail, but they in themselves are good. They're perfect. They're God's holy standard. Listen, I'm so thankful we have a God who is righteous. We can depend on His righteousness. When everything else around us is unrighteousness, God is righteous. What a one. He will never do wrong, you see? He will never deal with inequity to us. He will always deal with equity and mercy and grace. God loves His people. Do you? Oh, yes. Yeah, that rubber to the road stuff is hard, though. Will you give yourself for them like He did? Will you give yourself for God's people like He did? That's the kind of command He's given us. You know, the commandment that's not new, but now it's new. The commandment's not new. The standard was new. Before, love others, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. But Jesus said, now love like I love you. Is that how you love God's people? That's how we should, as Christ loved us. God loves His church. Do you? He loves His church. You can't read the New Testament and not see that He loves His church. His New Testament church. He loves it. We ought to love it. We ought to give ourselves for it. Have you given yourself for it? As He has. God loves His work. Do you love His work? Not the work of this world, but the work, His work in this world. Do you love His work? You see, because of the gospel, we are in love. That is the ultimate end of God's salvation, the ultimate end of Him choosing us, the ultimate end of His electing grace. It's Him. It's Him. We are in love. Is that a true statement of you? Oh, that the work of God's gospel might come to fruition in our hearts and in our minds. May God help us. May God help us to love Him. Not religion. Things of religion, the traditions of religion. It's about a person. It's about the person of God. May God help us to be in love with Him as we ought to be. We know the Scripture, but I fear we sadly forsake it. He's altogether lovely. There's nothing more lovelier than our God. Nothing more, nothing that we should desire more supremely or love more supremely than Him. He's the ultimate end. He's the ultimate end. By the way, and I'll close, I'm done. You realize heaven. It's odd how many people talk about loving heaven and they don't love the God who is the very centerpiece of heaven. You know what God will give us in the end? You know what the greatest and highest prize is? It's Him.
Amen.
It's Him. It's all for Him. May He help us to love Him.